If you ask 50 different Bible-believing preachers their doctrine on the Holy Spirit, the core of their doctrine would be basically the same. They would tell you that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. If a man doesn't believe those things, he's not really a Bible preacher. Every Bible-believing preacher believes those basics and a few others. But beyond the basics, you're likely to get 50 different answers to questions like these. What is the baptism of the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Should you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit? And this question, what happened at Pentecost? You'll get many different answers to those questions. I am constantly seeking, studying, and striving to be 100% accurate in my doctrine. I want to know exactly what the Bible teaches. But until I am confident in every iota of my doctrine, I know this in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I need more of the Holy Spirit's power than what I have. Of that, I'm certain. At Pentecost, God gave the Holy Ghost to the church age. And just in case anybody's wondering, the names Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are interchangeable, for lack of a better word. There's no distinction. There's no difference between the word. It's the difference between calling me Joseph and Joe. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, same person, same names. But at Pentecost, God gave the Holy Ghost to the church age. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost, let me take time out. If you're a Christian, what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit should be extremely intriguing to you. You ought to be captivated by what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. He is the person of God living inside of you. That should move you deeply. And so, in case what I read to you, and I'll read a significant amount of scripture this morning, if you find yourself saying, well, this is a little boring because I like stories and stuff, I would say to you, no teaching should be more compelling to you than teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. So, at Pentecost, God gave the Holy Ghost to the church age. Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God gave the Holy Spirit to the church age at Pentecost. That's what's happening there. Just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was on this earth for 33 years, the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost and has been in the believer for the last 2,000 years. So since then, every person who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Romans says, Paul says in the book of Romans, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. Which means if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God living in you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So, at Pentecost, God gave the Holy Ghost to the church age. Since then, every person who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You don't have your own personal Pentecost. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which was given to the church age at Pentecost. But it is one thing for me to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is another thing for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing for God's Spirit to live in me. It's another thing for the Spirit of God to control me. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Acts 4 verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's not a second Pentecost or a third or fourth. That is believers being filled with the Holy Spirit on a different occasion after they had first been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:3. This is the choosing of the first deacons. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wait a minute. If all they had to be was Spirit indwelt, that wouldn't even be a qualification. Because they're saved. I mean, they could have just said they got to be born again. But because there's a distinction between possessing the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Holy Ghost, they said if they're going to be deacons, they've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 5 in that same chapter, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Acts 7:55, but he, Stephen still, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts 11:24, for he, Barnabas this time, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Acts 13, verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So here's what I've shown you. It's one thing for me to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is another thing for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing for God's Spirit to live in me. It's another thing for the Spirit of God to control me. I need more of the Holy Spirit's power than I have. It'll be 2 weeks ago this Monday, that Dr. Ray Young stood behind this pulpit and preached a magnificent message about the power of the Holy Spirit. And from that message until now, nothing has occupied my mind as much as my need to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit every moment, and especially when I preach, especially in my service, but all the time. If you're not a preacher, you still need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you're a parent, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to raise your children. If you are an employee, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to do your job to the glory of God. If you're a teenager, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to prepare for your life. No matter what role you fill, if you're a child of God, you need the fullness of the Spirit. If you're going to win somebody to Christ, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to teach a Sunday school class, and I know that's on hold right now, but hopefully not much longer, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you sing special music, if you play the instruments, if you sing in the choir, and you will again, if you sing in the choir, if you're an usher or a greeter, if you represent the Lord in any way, you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that far too much of the church age has operated far too much in the power of our own flesh. We have so much lacked the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we think it's abnormal. Just as an immoral generation will beget a more immoral generation because the second generation only knows what it sees, so a powerless Christianity will beget a powerless Christianity. Because the second and third and fourth generations of powerlessness think that operating in the power of our own flesh, our own personality, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own influence, we think that's normal because that's all we've ever seen. But let's go back to the beginning and see that they operated not just by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but in the fullness. They were filled. That means that they allowed the Spirit of God to impact every area of their lives. Do you hunger for the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I'm reminded of the very well-known story about Socrates. Socrates, of course, was a secular philosopher. Some say that he believed in God and believed in the coming Messiah, and some say that that's the reason, but that he was executed. But that's not really the point of the story. The point of the story is that he was a secular philosopher known for his wisdom. And the young man came to Socrates and he said, "I want wisdom." And he said, "Okay, son, come with me." And Socrates took him out into the water about chest high. And he said, "Now tell me again what you want." He said, I want wisdom. So he grabbed him by the hair and he shoved his head underwater and he held it there for 20 seconds. He pulled it back up. He said, "Son, what do you want?" He got the water out of his lungs and caught his breath. And he said, I want wisdom. He shoved his head back under the water, kept it there for 30 seconds. Pulled his head back up, said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want wisdom." He shoved his head back underwater for 40 seconds. Pulled it back up, said, "What do you want, son?" He said, "I want air." And Socrates said, "When you want wisdom as bad as you want air right now, you'll get it. You'll find it." It's one thing to say we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But as soon as our favorite mode of entertainment comes calling, we forget all about the Holy Spirit, don't we? As soon as our favorite pastime, our favorite, or those friends that we know, a half an hour with them is going to make us forget all about the Holy Spirit because they're certainly not thinking about Him. See, how bad do we really want the fullness of the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 10, the Bible tells us about a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman officer, but he was a godly man. But he had not heard of Christ, or at least he had not heard of Him as Savior. He lived along the coast. If you look on a map, he was far from Jerusalem, far from Galilee. He lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in this city called Caesarea. And he was a devout man, though. He prayed with his family. He prayed with his household. He led them to love the Lord. And one day, Cornelius had a vision. The Lord spoke to him. He said, I want you to go search for a man named Peter. It just so happened by God's sovereignty that Peter was staying at a house just down the coast in a city called Joppa. He said, send some men down to Joppa. You will find Peter staying in a house there. He told him exactly what house he was staying at. Bring him up. He has a message for you. Meanwhile, we go down to Joppa and we find Peter at noon on top of the house, which was not an uncommon thing in those days. On top of the house praying while they're preparing his lunch. And as he's praying, he sees a vision. And in that vision, a big, large blanket full of what the Jews would consider to be unclean animals. And he lets down the unclean animals, and I'm sure there was some pigs in there for bacon and ham and so forth, all things the Jews were not allowed to eat. He let down those animals, and the Lord says, kill and eat in this vision. And Peter says, not so, Lord. You talk about an oxymoron. Not so, Lord. And he said, this is unclean in his vision. And the Lord said, what I have called clean, don't call unclean. And the Lord took the blanket up again. And he did it two more times, a total of three times. He had that same vision. And then he wakes up and realizes, okay. And the Lord says, now go downstairs. There's three men at the door, and they're looking for you. So Peter goes downstairs and answers the door, and sure enough, there's three messengers from Cornelius. And they've said, the Lord told our master to come get you because you have a message for him. Peter goes to Cornelius and his household. And I want you to understand, because this is something you might want to study on your own, these people had not been at Pentecost, and they didn't know anybody who'd been at Pentecost. So Peter gives them the gospel. They all get saved. And the Spirit falls on them as it did at Pentecost. By the way, that happened three times in the book of Acts besides Pentecost. Once in Samaria. Once in Cornelius' house. And then a third time to a dozen believers in Ephesus who hadn't even heard about the Holy Ghost. And so mercifully, God gives each of those groups their own Pentecost. But there are other believers present in those who had been to Pentecost and they did not get what they got. In other words, nobody ever got two Pentecosts. So we can sit and debate why God allowed that to happen more than once. He never allowed it to happen more than once to the same person. And we can talk about, well, why? Yeah, but why? I mean, we can discuss that, and that's a good discussion to have. But understand, you receive the Holy Spirit once. And that's consistent all through Scripture. So, Peter goes back to Jerusalem eventually. Word had gotten out about Peter's visit to Cornelius. And some of the brethren were not happy. We understand that you went to a Gentile's house. See, Christianity, they were still thinking it was a Jewish thing. We understand you went to a Gentile's house and ate lunch with them. Explain yourself, Peter. So Peter tells about the dream. And then he tells about the messengers. Then he tells about going to Cornelius' house. This is in Acts chapter 11. He tells about going to Cornelius' house. And then he tells about the Spirit of God falling on them as it had fallen on them at Pentecost. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. He said it reminded me of Pentecost, but not only that, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So not only did his mind go back to Pentecost, it went all the way back to the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus was quoting John the Baptist. Listen to what John the Baptist said, which we read a while ago. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John said, when the Pharisees asked him, "What are you doing? What are you about?" John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." What does "with fire" mean? Look at verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, I'm going to explain that. But I'm afraid that we think of the fire of the Holy Ghost as some sort of magic, like a superpower. Like we want to see some, whew, you know, like the stage in a rock show. We want to see some flames. But John explained what the Holy Spirit's fire is about. It's about separating righteousness from wickedness. Verse 12 describes the process of gathering the wheat. Now, if we lived in a grain culture, we would understand this. But since we don't, it's not hard to figure out. He's describing the gathering of the wheat, which is the good, and the burning of the chaff, which is the bad. Verse 12, "whose fan is in his hand." Jesus had the fan in his hand. Okay, so here's what he's describing. When they harvested the wheat, it's the kernels of wheat that are the prize. That's what we're working for, the kernels of wheat. But there's the rest of the wheat plant that, what good is that? So they would thresh the wheat. They would literally beat the wheat. And then after they had threshed it, they took a fan. If they were outside, they wouldn't need a fan. The breeze would blow away the chaff. The chaff is the garbage part that you don't need. So if they were outside, the breeze would do that and the wheat would remain. But if they were indoors, remember the threshing floor of the book of Ruth? If they were indoor threshing the wheat, they would have to create wind to blow the chaff away so that the wheat would remain. So they would use a fan to blow away the chaff so the wheat will remain. It says, "and will thoroughly purge his floor," the threshing floor, "and gather his wheat into the garner." The garner we would call a silo. So once they blow the chaff away, all that remains is the wheat, and they can gather up the wheat and put it in the silo. And then when all the wheat has been gathered, what do they do with the chaff? They sweep it up. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what is the fire of the Holy Ghost? The fire of the Holy Spirit purges. It distinguishes. It separates. Hey, think about the fire of the Holy Ghost in the Great Awakening, which I've told you about a million times. When the Great Awakening was over, there were two kinds of people in the colonies: the new lights and the old lights, the saved and the lost, the born again and the status quo, who just wanted to have their church services but didn't want to be bothered with all this God stuff. New lights, old lives. Who, old lights, who made that distinction? The fire of the Holy Ghost. The fire of the Holy Spirit separates the believer from the unbeliever. Distinguishes. I don't mean separate as in you guys over here, you guys over here. I mean the fire of the Holy Ghost makes it clear who is the believer and who is the unbeliever. The fire of the Holy Ghost distinguishes truth from error. The fire of the Holy Ghost distinguishes light from darkness. You know what's wrong with the American church? Is you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. And the fire of the Holy Ghost will show everybody the difference. The fire of the Holy Spirit distinguishes life from death. what is so muddled in our day, and for so much of the church age in so many places, what has been so unclear is the distinction between that which is of God and that which is not of God. But the fire of the Holy Ghost makes that distinction. So here's the thing. Okay, let me just show that to you in Acts 2. We won't go there. But what was there at Pentecost? A rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. And when they left that room, everybody in Jerusalem knew who the Christians were. 3,000 people got saved. Because the wind and the fire, and that is what John said Jesus would bring. The fan is in his hand. He will separate the chaff from the wheat, and the fire of the Holy Ghost will destroy the chaff. But now here's what has to happen. See, we want the fire of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Yeah, oh yeah, we do. But it's got to purge us first. And that's what hurts. There's some crud in our lives that has to be burned up. Chaff of self. Selfish feelings, getting my feelings hurt. You realize after the chaff is burned up, there's no feelings to be hurt anymore. And I'm saying that to me first. I need the chaff of self burned up, the chaff of sin. When the fire of the Holy Spirit burns in my own life, it burns away the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, so that only the love of the Father remains, 1 John chapter 2. Not only does it fire of the Holy Spirit burn self and sin, but it burns up the worldliness that is in us. Believers have way too much of the world in us. All of us do. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit to purge it, to set us apart. Once the fire of the Holy Ghost burns in you, it changes you, and then it changes your home, and then it changes the lives of the people around you, and then it changes your church, and then it changes your nation, and then it changes your world. It's one thing for me to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's another thing for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing for God's Spirit to live in me. It's another thing for the Spirit of God to control me. I know this. I need more of the Holy Spirit's power than what I have. We're getting real close to the end. I'm begging you to listen with everything you've got. There is no limit to what the Spirit of God can do in you and through you if you let Him teach you how to live in His fullness. It's a learning process. Learning to live in His fullness. The reason I picked up the book that I referred to this morning, the reason I picked it up, though, I haven't read it, I haven't looked at a word of it until an hour and a half ago. The reason I picked it up is because the title of the book is Full Surrender. So I need to be reading on that before I preach this morning. That's what needs to happen if we want to see the fullness of the Spirit. Do we really want it? Or do we really want to go down in what is certainly this Laodicean age as we lived and died lukewarm? Will we hunger and thirst for the fullness of the Holy Ghost? Would you pray, Lord, teach me to live in the fullness of your Holy Spirit? What He will teach you is full surrender, letting go. Letting go of sin, letting go of self, letting go of this world. Also, pray for your fellow church members by name. I don't know everybody's name. Pray this week for the person sitting next to you on each side, person in front of you, person behind you. Lord, teach them the fullness of the Holy Ghost. So what if they don't want to learn? They'll have to choose that for themselves. Pray for your church. In this dark, dark time, Lord, would you teach us the fullness of the Holy Ghost? Help us to hunger for it every moment. Teach us the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And what I humbly ask you, please, to pray. Lord, teach our pastor the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read you an excerpt. I could easily tell you this story, but I wanted to have the authority of the author, and so I'm going to read it. It's not long at all. Don't worry that it's not even 5 minutes less than that to read. It's written by R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was one of the most powerful preachers in American history. He wrote a book called Why God Used D.L. Moody. Now, if you don't know D.L. Moody, I need to tell you his story in a nutshell. Most of you know who D.L. Moody is, but if there's one person in here who doesn't know who he is, you need to learn who he is. 2 hours north, roughly, maybe Brother Corky would know, maybe a little more than 2 hours here, is Northfield, Massachusetts. D.L. Moody was born in Northfield, Massachusetts in the first half of the 1800s. He had a lot of siblings, poor family, lived on a farm that they didn't even own. And when he was young, his dad passed away. Things were so bad, they couldn't pay the rent, that the debt collector came and took their firewood because they had no money to give him. So, okay, I'll take your firewood. So D.L. Moody is a teenager, Dwight Moody, and he realizes, I got to do something to help my family. And he travels to Boston, where he has an uncle. And he says to his uncle, can I go to work? His uncle owned a shoe shop. Can I go to work in your shoe shop? D.L. Moody had one great skill. He was an excellent salesman. He was not educated, but he was an excellent salesman. So he starts tearing it up, selling shoes. He also decides it's the right thing to do to go down to the local congregational church and join. But he's a little bit of a punk. I mean, he's sitting there being interviewed to become a member, and like every good teenage boy does, he's leaning back on the two back legs of the chair. And they just say, you know, this guy just, you know. So if memory serves correctly, they don't even accept him for membership. But one day, his Sunday school teacher shows up at the shoe shop. D.L. Moody's about 16. The Sunday school teacher shows up, and he calls D.L. Moody outside. And there's a plaque in Boston on the spot where this happened. He calls him outside, and D.L. Moody recalls later, he said he was very nervous, like he didn't want to be there. And yet he said to him, I'm here to ask you about your soul. And that's when D.L. Moody received Jesus as his Savior. He winds up moving to Chicago. He starts selling in Chicago. He's making a ton of money because he's a great salesman. But he there also joins the Congregational Church. There in Chicago, the pews have doors on the end, and you've got to rent them. You pay the money to sit in that pew. Well, D.L. Moody's all by himself, but he's got plenty of money. In fact, he's kind of proud of it. He's able to buy his own pew. The next couple of weeks, he's on his way to church. He sees there were tons of homeless children, orphans, on the streets of Chicago at that time, just living out there. So he sees a bunch of them. He said, hey, you want to go to church? I said, sure. So he takes them to church, and they're about to go in. They said, we're not allowed to go in there. He said, you're with me. You can go in there. So they come in. They fill young Mr. Moody's pew, paid for a pew. And after a couple of weeks of that, the church authorities come to him and say, you're welcome here, but you can't have this riffraff with you. And Dwight says, if the riffraff isn't welcome, I'm not welcome. So he leaves the church, and he starts to have Sunday school for orphans. He eventually would bring hundreds and hundreds of orphans from all over Chicago in wagons to warehouses. He got a wealthy man to sponsor him because it's costing a lot of money. And here he is, just this young man, and he eventually lets go of making money in order to bring all these orphans to church. It gained so much notoriety that famous people, including Abraham Lincoln, visited. one of D.L. Moody's services. Dwight Moody goes on to become a world-renowned preacher. Okay, so, and probably, I have more sermon books of Dwight Moody than any other American preacher in my library. I'm pretty sure now worldwide I've got more of Charles Spurgeon, but of any American preacher, I'm pretty sure I have more by Dwight Moody than anybody else. But he was uneducated, so his grammar was horrible. All right, so now you know his story in a nutshell. He impacted not only America, but Europe. Brought millions of souls to Jesus Christ. So the question, why God used D.L. Moody, this is from R.A. Torrey. In his early days, Moody was a great hustler. He had a tremendous desire to do something, but he had no real power. He worked very largely in the energy of the flesh. But there were two humble women who used to come over to his meetings in the YMCA. One was Auntie Cook, and the other, Mrs. Snow. These two women would come to Mr. Moody at the close of his meetings and say, "We're praying for you." Finally, Mr. Moody became somewhat annoyed and said to them one night, "Why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the unsaved?" Auntie Cook once told me of the intense fervor with which Mr. Moody prayed on that night. She told me in words that I scarcely dare repeat, though I have never forgotten them. And he not only prayed with them, but he also prayed alone. Not long after, one day on his way to England, Mr. Moody was walking up Wall Street in New York. And in the midst of the hustle and hurry, bustle and hurry of that city, his prayer was answered. The power of God fell upon him as he walked up the street and he had to hurry off to the house of a friend to ask that he might have a room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours. And the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand lest he die on the spot from very joy. He went out from that place with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. And when he got to London, the power of God wrought through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches, and that was what led to his being invited over to the wonderful campaign that followed in later years. Do you not want the fullness of the Holy Ghost in your life? Now, don't get angry at me for saying this, but what I'm saying is true right now. And I've pushed you to pray for revival, but the word revival is not in the Bible. So it's not easy to define exactly what revival is. But the fullness of the Spirit is all through the Bible, especially in the church age. If we would learn to live in the fullness of the Spirit, to let God teach us the fullness of the Spirit, the result would be what we're picturing when we pray for revival. So I'm not dissing revival. I'm saying the thing that we all want and pray for, if we would let God teach us the fullness of the Spirit to burn the chaff so that the good remains, we'd look around eventually and say, "We had revival." Would you pray, "Lord, teach me to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit"?